Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 1. I am the priest Ezekiel, son of Buzi. I was in exile by the Kavar Canal in Babylonia when the skies opened up and I saw visions of God. This was on the fifth day of the fourth month of the 30th year. This was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. The power of the Lord came over him at that place. I was watching a big storm come in from the north. It was a big cloud with a strong wind, and there was fire flashing from it. Light was shining out all around it. It looked like hot metal glowing in a fire. Inside the cloud, there were four living beings that looked like people, but each one of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet looked like cow's feet, and they sparkled like polished brass. Under their wings were human arms. There were four living beings. Each living being had four faces and four wings. The wings touched each other. The living beings did not turn when they moved. They went in the direction they were looking. Each living being had four faces. In the front, they each had a man's face. There was a lion's face on the right side and a bull's face on the left side. There was an eagle's face on the back. Their wings were spread out over them. With two of the wings, each living being reached out to touch the one near it, and with the other two wings, it covered its body. Each living being went in the direction it was looking. They went wherever the spirit caused them to go, but they did not turn when they moved. That is what the living beings looked like. Inside the area between the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire. This fire was like small torches that kept moving around among the living beings. The fire glowed brightly and lightning flashed from it. The living beings ran back and forth fast like lightning. I was looking at the living beings when I noticed four wheels that touched the ground. There was one wheel by each living being. All of the wheels looked the same. The wheels looked as if they were made from a clear yellow jewel. They looked like there was a wheel inside a wheel. They could turn to move in any direction, but the living beings did not turn when they moved. The rims of the wheels were tall and frightening. There were eyes all over the rims of all four wheels. The wheels always moved with the living beings. If the living beings went up into the air, the wheels went with them. They went wherever the spirit wanted them to go, and the wheels went with them because the power that moved the living beings was in the wheels. So if the living beings moved, the wheels moved. If the living beings stopped, the wheels stopped. If the wheels went into the air, the living beings went with them because the spirit was in the wheels. There was an amazing thing over the heads of the living beings. It was like a bowl turned upside down, and the bowl was clear like crystal. Under this bowl, each living being had two wings reaching out to the one next to it. Two wings spread out one way, and two wings spread out the other way, covering its body. Then I heard the wings. Every time the living beings moved, their wings made a very loud noise, like a lot of water rushing by. They were loud, like the Lord, all powerful. They were as loud as an army or a crowd of people. When the living beings stopped moving, they put their wings down by their side. The living beings stopped moving and lowered their wings. Then there was another loud sound that came from above the bowl over their heads. There was something that looked like a throne on top of the bowl. It was blue like sapphire. There was also something that looked like a man sitting on the throne. I looked at him from his waist up. He looked like hot metal with fire all around him. I looked at him from his waist down. It looked like fire with a glow that was shining all around him. The light shining around him was like a rainbow in a cloud. It was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. As soon as I saw that, I fell to the ground. I bowed with my face to the ground, and then I heard a voice speaking to me. This is the word of the Lord. What's on your bucket list? Asked the preacher at summer youth camp. I was in the audience chaperoning high school students from a church. Sitting next to me was Dulce. Never an avid note taker, Dulce started scribbling frantically in her notebook. Intrigued by this unusual development, I glanced over. She was compiling her own personal bucket list and was already down to number 17. Number one on her list of do this before I die, find out if aliens are real. Now, Dulce's not alone in her fascination with extraterrestrials. We see this obsession on the History Channel, even, which recently seems to have been taken over with shows with titles like Ancient Aliens. Going back over the decades, some of the most popular movies tap into this fascination. Think of the 1977 classic Close Encounters of the Third Kind, E.T., the extraterrestrial from 1982, Contact from 1997. Likewise, UFO sightings and stories of alien abductions never cease in the media. Okay, what might explain this striking, curious cultural phenomenon? At the risk of oversimplifying, I would suggest that obsession with aliens arises at the apex of modern secular culture and compensates for the loss of the transcendent. Technological scientific civilization tends to eliminate the mysterious and the numinous from our lives. Everything receives a natural explanation in terms of ordinary causes and effects. The transcendent world recedes into nowhere, replaced by the visible, material, tangible realm. In place of the old-fashioned notion of the soul with its access to the beyond, we have neuroscience imprisoning the self inside our craniums. But our hunger for transcendence does not recede. Instead, this desire mutates, expressing itself in forms adapted to the scientific culture. If you look back to the ancient Greeks, they created gods in their own image, superheroes on steroids. Similarly, when modern scientific culture imagines transcendent beings, these entities are super sophisticated versions of ourselves. The classic alien, think Roswell, has a supersized cranium and arrives on Earth via otherworldly technologies. Well, UFOs are not the only phenomenon generated by late modern culture to compensate us for lack of the transcendent. Alongside this high-tech version of transcendence, we also observe the revival of more traditional interests in the mystical and supernatural. Neo-pagan religions, witchcraft in traditional parlance, are making a comeback in the West. Turning to the Christian churches, the last 100 years has witnessed the burgeoning of Pentecostal and charismatic churches with their unapologetic emphasis on supernatural experiences and encounters. My sermon today will tap into this contemporary thirst for the transcendent. I will investigate one of the most influential mystical encounters recorded in the pages of Scripture, the throne vision narrated in Ezekiel's opening chapter. Okay, as you were hearing me read the admittedly rather strange account of the prophet's experience, I wonder, what was your honest gut response? Was it dismissal? Was it maybe curiosity? I once studied such narratives in an academic setting, Lutheran Seminary in Germantown, Pennsylvania. And after the professor had read some throne vision narratives, he welcomed honest personal responses from the class. And the first response came from a tattooed and pierced male, presumably a youth pastor. And his reaction was, "Dude, what had the prophet been smoking?" Others in the class were a bit more respectful. They wondered, are such experiences for real? Could something like that ever happen to me? Do people today have mystical encounters as vivid as Ezekiel's? In this sermon, I will explore the meaning of Ezekiel's throne vision with annotations for any among you seeking mystical encounters of your own, and annotations for those who are merely curious. Well, what does this scriptural theophany reveal about God, about experiencing God? Ezekiel's vision is kaleidoscopic. Successive images superimpose upon each other. First, a thunderstorm, then four-winged, four-faced creatures, then chariot wheels, and finally a celestial throne. The sequence has a holistic, aesthetic, even overwhelming impact. Hebrew apocalyptic imagery loved this kaleidoscopic mode of presentation. Rather than reproduce a single graphic image in the mind's eye, Hebrew apocalyptic generated an overwhelming thread of what we might call hypertext linkages. Layers upon layers of image activated the deepest cultural memories of Israel's religion. Put simply, in the act of self-disclosure, God met Israel and meets us where we are at. He enters into our story. 2.5 millennia before the internet and the World Wide Web, ancient Hebrew scribes loved to thread together multiple related scriptures. This inspired threading intensifies and expands our experience as those listening to the text. And Ezekiel's vision report hypertexts into an overwhelming multiplicity of scriptural images. Perhaps you detected some of them as I was reading. Perhaps you detected the storm theophany on Mount Sinai, the throne vision of Isaiah with its comparable winged creatures, the fiery torch of the covenant with Abraham, the divine chariot sung about in the Psalms, the heavenly firmament, the bowl of Genesis 1, the crystal pavement of Exodus chapter 24, and the rainbow of the flood. All these echoes remind us of the cosmic drama of God's unfolding covenant. In other words, Ezekiel experienced God through the foundational images of Israel's faith. God communicated with the prophet using familiar symbols, familiar to Ezekiel. Our mystical encounters with God find meaning, just as Ezekiel's did, within the matrix of God's story, the overarching narrative of Scripture. Indeed, simply knowing that you indwell God's story is a true experience of God, as real as Ezekiel's. One might also say Ezekiel's experience had culture-specific dimensions. archaeological finds have unearthed numerous fascinating parallels to the imagery of Ezekiel. You can look these up in the learned commentaries and you'll see what the archaeologists have dug up from the deserts of the Middle East, remnants of these ancient empires. They have found statues of celestial beings, some with two faces and some with four. Archaeologists have found statues of hybrid creatures supporting the heavenly dome, hybrids with four wings and bodies consisting of the form of a man and the form of a bull. This highly culture-specific dimension means inevitably that our experience of God is going to differ somewhat from Ezekiel's. We may not get to see the wheels with the eyes on their rims. And I'm sorry if that disappoints any among you. Indeed, Ezekiel's report takes great care to safeguard the transcendence of God. He's not like anything that we can use to picture him. His infinite glory is beyond the scope of any creaturely imagery. Notice the careful language. Ezekiel saw not the glory itself, but the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. That said, recognizing the limitations of all images, let us briefly explore some of their symbolism. The wings, the wheels, the number four, all seem to depict the radical freedom of God. He can do what he wants. This freedom is expressed by the effortless motion of the wings and the wheels. The number four suggests the universal scope of God's freedom, a freedom that operates to the four corners of the earth, that matches the freedom of the four winds, north, south, east, and west. In addition, the hypertext links that I noted for you all speak of the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of God. The God encountered by Ezekiel, strange though the experience may have been for him, is none other than the Creator, the one who made eternal promises to Abraham, the one who formed Israel at Mount Sinai. Throughout the rest of his book, Ezekiel's book, God's freedom operates as an expression of his faithfulness, and his faithfulness is an expression of his freedom. He acts, Ezekiel tells us, not because of any merit in his people, but for his own name's sake. The faithfulness of God, the freedom of God. Ezekiel's mystical experience reflected these basic divine characteristics. And these same characteristics have implications for our encounters with the divine. God's freedom means we cannot use magical formula, like some of the pagan religions, to manipulate the presence of God. God's going to show up when he wants, where he wants, how he wants. On the other hand, God's faithfulness holds out real hope for all of you who sincerely seek his presence. God's covenant faithfulness, crystallized in his promise, "I will be with you." This promise was incarnate in Jesus, called Immanuel, God with us. Seek, and you will find. So far, I've scratched the surface of the profound symbolism of Ezekiel's opening chapter. But Ezekiel's throne vision entered into and shaped the stories of two ancient religions, Judaism and Christianity. To explore the ongoing impact of the prophet's encounter, I will trace the trajectory of the throne vision in history, starting with the initial experience of the prophet, moving to its literary representation in the canonical book called Ezekiel, onto the ripple effects of Ezekiel 1 in ancient Judaism, and ending up in the New Testament. And this storyline will hopefully yield new insights for anyone searching for the transcendent, the beyond, the ultimate, the divine. So we'll start out with Ezekiel's experience. Then we'll look at his book, and the role of that experience in the story he was telling. Then we'll look at how ancient Jews picked up on that story. And then we'll end up in the pages of the New Testament itself. Okay, Ezekiel's initial experience that I read for you. That was an on-ramp to his call, his summons into his role in God's big story. The experience Ezekiel had, the throne vision, functioned to equip him, empower him, strengthen him for his prophetic ministry. So we learn from that mystical experience isn't thrill-seeking. It's not an end in itself. Such encounters empower us for a role in God's unfolding drama. Ezekiel's Hebrew name means God strengthens. And the vision of God's radical freedom gave the prophet strength to declare a dreadful consequence of God's freedom. Ezekiel was strengthened for the unpleasant task of announcing to Israel that Yahweh, in his freedom, would abandon the holy city of Jerusalem to the violence of the expanding empire. This wasn't a capricious act on Yahweh's part. It reflected the terms of the covenant relationship. Israel had for generations polluted the land with unworthy and ignoble religious and moral practices. Now Yahweh would remove his glory and protection from that polluted place. If we turn from the impact on the prophet himself, let's consider the impact of chapter 1 upon the people who first read Ezekiel, or much more likely, heard the scroll of the prophet read out loud. The book of Ezekiel incorporates numerous visions received by the prophet, and some of these are dated after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. The book of Ezekiel falls into two halves. The first half majors on a message of doom. God is withdrawing his presence. But the second half majors on a message of hope. The Lord will return. The initial readers or hearers of Ezekiel had lived through the doom, the destruction of Jerusalem, and were awaiting the hope of restoration. So, for the ancient Israelite who first heard Ezekiel's book read out loud, chapter 1 functioned to convince them that God is free and faithful. He's free to realize the promises, the hope, which form the encouragement of the second half of the book, the prophetic hope of paradise restored. Readers, ancient and modern, encounter the throne of Yahweh through its literary representation, what Ezekiel wrote down. And this, of course, is a different medium from the direct sensory overload, visual auditory experience of the prophet. But there's a question. Is the existential impact different? After all, the word of God is living and active, says Hebrews, sharper than any two-edged sword. Can our experience as readers approach the intensity of the prophet's encounter? Well, Ezekiel promises that God will do many mighty deeds in the future for his people, for us. God will take away our stony hearts and give us a heart of flesh. God will put his spirit inside his people. He will wash us clean with pure water. And these actions of God, according to Ezekiel, have a singular purpose: that we may know that he is Yahweh, that he is faithful to his promises. This knowledge is highly existential, it's subjective, it's personal, it's experiential. And Ezekiel envisions a more intense, more permanent presence of God's glory among his people. The book ends with a vision of a holy city named Yahweh is there. So one might venture to say that the prophecies and promises of the book of Ezekiel actually encourage those readers who desire an experience of God somewhat like Ezekiel's in its intensity. if not its content. And such readers were not uncommon in ancient Judaism. After Ezekiel's day, Judaism developed a strain of mysticism which modern scholars label chariot mysticism, in reference to the chariot wheels we read about in Ezekiel 1. And in the practices of Jewish chariot mysticism, meditation on the text of Ezekiel 1 became a springboard for a hoped-for mystical experience in which the mystic allegedly, and I stress allegedly, ascended to the throne of Yahweh and saw visions of glory like Ezekiel's. And almost needless to add, those who saw the divine glory were transformed by it. This form of mysticism feeds into the New Testament in many places. Revelation 4 and 5, most obvious point of contact. John's vision of the throne of God and the Lamb is clearly patterned on Ezekiel's experience. Then there's chapter 3 of John's Gospel, where Jesus says, listen closely, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." What's Jesus doing here? Is he contesting the claims of the Jewish chariot mystics? Is Jesus claiming that he uniquely has that kind of access to God? And is Jesus saying that through the cross, we too may enjoy that kind of access to God? Then there's the conversion and commission of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Have you ever noticed how Acts chapter 9 describes his experience in terms that echo Ezekiel 1? The glorious light, the heavenly voice, and Paul's response of falling to the ground. Intriguingly, there's a hint of evidence in Paul's letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that the Apostle Paul, like many others trained by the rabbis, may at one time have practiced something akin to the disciplines of chariot mysticism. Because Paul speaks of an out-of-body experience of being caught up into the third heaven, of being caught up into paradise and hearing the ineffable language of paradise. Unlike modern rationalists, Paul's not interested in denying the reality of such experiences. Instead of denying such experiences, he takes a completely unexpected tack. Remarkably, Paul, in 2 Corinthians, doesn't dwell on the details of his experience of mystical exaltation. You almost feel his reader going, "Oh, Paul, tell me more, tell me more. What were the colours? Did you see the living creatures? What did you hear the wind? What was it like?" Rather, in a mood that deconstructs chariot mysticism, Paul says that an experience of humiliation, a thorn in his flesh, became the means for gaining a deeper knowledge of God. Through weakness, Paul deepened his union with Christ, the one who has definitively ascended to the highest heaven. Corinthians says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. In the cross of Christ, through the weakness of Christ, God stooped down to the lowest level of humanity, the most abased, the most shameful level, in order that he might raise our weakness to glory. For the chariot mystics, those granted a vision of glory, were transformed into its likeness. Paul writes, "We all, beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." Ezekiel had a vision symbolic of God's freedom and faithfulness. in the cross and resurrection of Jesus, God's freedom and faithfulness find their ultimate expression. When we become painfully aware of our weakness, our frailty, our sin, our shame, if you're like me, you just want to block it out, deny it. No, I don't want to go there. But that may be a mistake. Because according to Paul, when we're painfully aware of our weakness, then we can identify more closely with the crucified one. Corinthians says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. See the identification. And if we participate in his cross, we'll also participate in his exaltation to the third heaven, to the very throne room of God. So for the Christian, one might say, meditation on the cross of Jesus, meditation on the cross of Jesus becomes the ultimate mystical chariot, a practice which opens up for us unsurpassed vision of the greatness and the glory of God. In our meditation upon the cross of Christ, the Lord's Supper gives wings, so to speak, to our mystical chariot. God created the grain and the grape as a cosmic parable of the cross and resurrection of Christ. The grain, crushed and ground, becomes life-sustaining food. The grape, squeezed and oppressed, becomes the wine of joy. As one partakes of the Lord's Supper, the heavens may open and one may behold the glory of God. My sermon has addressed the growing hunger for transcendence, a hunger that arises whenever the forces of materialism and secularization threaten to drive the mysterious, the transcendent, out of the cosmos. By exploring the storyline triggered by Ezekiel's throne vision, I've tried to gather some scraps of journey advice for any would-be mystical travelers. So to end, let me gather these scraps of wisdom as summaries of what we might learn. Just as last week, I'll be most delighted to visit with you at 11 o'clock in the fellowship hall for a cup of coffee and take questions and hopefully generate discussion on Ezekiel's vision. Okay, here's what I learned. In the act of self-disclosure, God meets us where we're at. He humbly enters into our story. Our mystical encounters with God find meaning and take shape within the matrix of God's big story, the overarching narrative of Scripture. God's freedom means that we cannot use magical formulae to manipulate the presence of God. God's going to show up when he wants, where he wants, how he wants. But God's faithfulness holds out real hope for all who sincerely seek his presence. God's covenant faithfulness crystallizes in his promise, I will be with you. And this promise was incarnate in Jesus, called Immanuel, God with us. Seek and you will find. Mystical experience, however, cannot be an end in itself. Such encounters are a means to an end, an empowerment for our role in God's unfolding drama. According to Paul, we are much, much more likely to encounter the heavenly power of God in our weakness and shame than in our strength and exaltation. For the Christian, meditation on the cross of Jesus, sustained devotional focus on the cross of Jesus, becomes the ultimate mystical chariot, the practice that opens up for us the unsurpassable vision of God's greatness and God's glory. Lastly, as one partakes of the Lord's Supper, the heavens may open and one may behold the glory of God. God created the grain and the grape as a cosmic parable of the cross. The grain, crushed and ground, produces food. The grape, squeezed and pierced, produces the wine of joy. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me."